بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمده ونصلي على رسوله الكريم اما بعد الحمد لله tonight is the 25th of August in the year 2016 and a few nights prior I was mentioning a few lesson reports with regards to the reality of this worldly life. So, to continue with this essential subject. So the last report I mentioned, in Bayhaqi in his Shu'ab al-Iman, number 10,056, Ibn Abi Shayba in his Al-Musannaf, 8-133, Al-Qudai in his Musnad al-Shihab, number 595. Our beloved messenger, he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, how astonishing is the one who believes in the everlasting abode, yet rushes to the abode of delusion. Subhanallah. How astonishing is the one who believes in the everlasting abode, yet he rushes to the abode of delusion. So here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he is addressing the Muslims. Obviously the kuffar don't believe in an afterlife. So he says, this is what's astonishing, ajeeb, amazing, that you say that you believe that there's an everlasting life after death, yet you rush to the abode of delusion. In other words, you're clinging to dunya. So this is a classic example, like the saying goes, actions speak louder than words. Right, so if you ask any Muslim, do you believe in the afterlife? Of course. Do you have any doubts? You can't have a doubt in this iman. Maybe weakness, but not no doubt. So there's absolute yes. Then how is it that you're clinging to the abode that you're going to leave? This is what the Prophet was saying. Because this is the astonishing. One of the reasons we get lost in this lowly world is simply due to its enchantment. About which our beloved messenger said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Bayhaqi in his Shu'ab al-Iman, number 10,022, Hafiz Zahabi in his Mizan al-I'tidal, 4-522, beware of the world, for it is certainly more enchanting than Harut and Marut, alayhi salatu wa sallam. Beware of the world, for it is certainly more enchanting than Harut and Marut, alayhi salatu wa sallam. So the Prophet is now give you a warning. He's warning you like you warn somebody of an enemy. Because beware. In the good old days, they'd say, beware of the dog. So you don't have to actually see there's a dog there. Somebody's put a sign up. So he's telling you, look, if you're going to enter, tread carefully. So here the Prophet said the same about the world. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, beware of the world. Then he mentioned one of the strange ways it lures you in. He goes, it is more enchanting than Harut and Marut. So now who are Harut and Marut? When we were going through Surah Al-Baqarah, it mentions Harut and Marut, alayhi salatu wasalam, and these were the angels, alayhi salatu wasalam, who were sent as a test for the Bani Israel. And basically, don't learn from us things that will destroy you, i.e. witchcraft. And the Quran says they learn from them things that took away their iman. So, meaning, they were basically a source of fitna. They themselves were pure, they were angels, but they were sent as a fitna for the Bani Israel. If somebody says to you, would you like to go and see them? You think, astaghfirullah, brother, after the Quran mentioned, you want me to go to the Harut and Marut? I don't want to even go near them. Why? Because you'll destroy your iman. The Prophet said, the world is even more effective in destroying you. Imagine, somebody goes, Harut, Marut, dunya. Which one's more destructive? Which one will say dunya? Imagine. So the Prophet is warning you. Because this is something about the world. It enchants you. Though it's got nothing really to enchant you with, if you think about it. You're not exactly in paradise, are we? Astaghfirullah. How beautiful, therefore, were the words of Hafiz Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali, rahmatullah alayh, in his work, Sharh Hadith Yatba'u al-Mayyit Thalath, page 54 of the English translation. He goes, woe to you, though the pleasures of this worldly life are sweet and tempting, know that the questioning over it will be strict and severe. Consider, the time at which a woman conceives is one of playfulness, but the actual hardship that awaits her is at the time of her delivery. So look how beautiful. So Hafiz Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali, rahmatullah alayh, he wrote a book, and the book was basically explaining the hadith where the Prophet said three things follow you through the grave. Very famous hadith. Your family, your wealth, and your good deeds. Two return, one remains. He wrote a book on that. It's called Sharh Hadith Yatba'u al-Mayyit Thalath. In there he says, he goes, there's no doubt that the world is sweet and tempting. We don't deny that. Very easily you can enjoy yourself. But then it says, but the questioning is going to be very strict. And then you get a very beautiful example that everybody understands who's above the age of, you know, a child. He goes, the time at which a woman conceives is playfulness. So when a woman, how do you make a woman pregnant? You enjoy the act, she enjoys the act. But how much pleasure do you get? You can put it into your own words. So nobody has any hardship in conceiving. But then he says, but the actual hardship that awaits her is at the time of delivery. Look how beautiful. So the beginning, you know, ecstasy. But when she's giving birth, what's now the situation? You think, oof, sometimes she dies. He goes, that is the world. He goes, the world, yeah, you're enjoying sweet things, fantastic, but then what's going to happen at the end of it? You understand? So there's an, you know, look at the ulama, look at these things. How they work out things, you know, subhanAllah. Simply put, immense pleasure at the time of conceiving, adversely immense pain upon its delivery. SubhanAllah. Consider also the following analogy of Imam Ghazali, rahmatullah alayhi, in his work, Al-Arba'een fi Usul ad-Din, The 40 Principles of the Religion, page 162 of the English translation. The likeness of the world is the likeness of a home, the owner of which has prepared and adorned for receiving guests. So let's break it down. So he's giving an analogy, the great Imam Ghazali, rahmatullah alayhi. Because this is the example of the world. He goes, somebody owns a home, and he's prepared sweet dishes for the guests. Then he said, someone enters the home, he is offered a golden tray. He goes, there you go, with frankincense and sweet basil to smell, and then to leave for the next person not to own. So he's given a beautiful dish of foodstuff, some attar, some herbs, and he's told, take what you want, but realize that it's going to be passed on to the next guest after you. However, he is ignorant of the owner's way of doing things and believes that he has given the tray to him. So even though the owner, this is what people know, because it's not yours, take what you want, enjoy yourself, but realize that it's going to be passed on. He thinks, once he gets it, this is mine. This is mine. Then when the guest's heart becomes attached to the tray, the owner asks for it to be returned. Thus the guest is angered and he gets hurt. Because why is he asking for the tray back? Whoever knows the owner's way of doing things enjoys the tray, thanks the owner, returns it to him with a good and open heart. Likewise is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's habit in regards to the world. It is a guest house for travelers, not a permanent resident, to make preparations and benefit from it, just as an empty home may be benefited from. They leave it for whoever will come after them with goodness and without their hearts attached to it. This indeed is the likeness of the world and whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created in it. Look how beautiful. So very simple analogy. You've been invited to a house. You've been given a golden tray, food, drink, etc. And what do you realize? You know, if somebody does invite you, you realize none of this belongs to me. The host has been very gracious in giving me food, drink, and he's shown kindness to me. But imagine, you go to somebody's house, and he's put biryani in front of you, and you think, oh, fantastic. You're eating biryani, having, you know, orange juice. And then, you actually believe now, this is yours. This plate belongs to me. Right? This goblet belongs to me. In fact, this house belongs to me. Imagine, you know, hasn't he lost a, blown a fuse? You know, everybody would say that. Goes, well, obviously, you know, what's the matter with this person? He goes, that's you. You're in the world, and it's not yours. Right? It's, nothing belongs to you. And yeah, guess what happens? You have that mental breakdown, innit? No, no, it does. Well, what belongs to you? And he starts talking about the money. Yeah? Where was it before it was with you? And he goes, well, with somebody else. Where will it be after you? Well, how can it be yours? Right? The car. Where was it before? Where was it after? The house. You know, everything, nothing. And then the Imam Ghazali, rahmatullah alayhi, said, if you have that understanding, when you are dying, you've got nothing in your heart because you know nothing belongs to you. So you just think, yes, Ya Allah, you gave it for me for a short time and you've taken it back. But if you have an attachment, you get hurt. And how many of us get hurt? Innit? Because you've attached yourself to the dunya. There's a sign that there's something gone wrong. Nothing belongs to you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, mustakhlifina. Now this very interesting word, it means what you leave behind or who succeeds. The word khalif comes from it, mustakhlifina. And he's talking about wealth of the world. So Allah Ta'ala says, you either leave it behind for others or you succeed by taking the wealth. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu anhu said in Abu Nu'aym al-Hilya, you are all guests and your wealth is on loan. The guests soon depart and the wealth returns to the true owner. We're all milman, imagine it. At this very moment, we are all milman. But you forgot that. Imagine it, you forgot. Imagine if I go to Zubair's house and I start putting my feet up and thinking, you know, open a can and think, oh, what are you doing? Oh, this is my house, innit? You're a guest. You know, you forgot where you are, astaghfirullah. So you're a guest. And then Ibn Masud said, and your wealth is not even yours. It's qarz. Allah Ta'ala goes, yeah, I've given you a little loan. Let's see what you do with it. Have you got intelligence? So what do you do with it? Put it in bank. What's going on there, astaghfirullah? It's not yours. What are you putting it in the bank for? And then what do you do? Oh yes, I buy property with it. I don't. Why do you use your intelligence? Invest it. He goes, what do you mean invest it? What, in stocks and shares? No, in the akhirat. Why? Because it doesn't belong to you. Imagine something goes, this doesn't belong to you, but do what you want with it, but the initial capital comes back to me. So what are you going to do? You're going to invest it. I'm going to make as much money as I can from it and give the capital back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But guess what? We don't do that. And he goes, the guest soon departs. Imagine how quickly people depart from the world. And what happens? The wealth goes back to the true owner. لِلَّهِ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. To Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala belongs all that is in the heavens and the earth. Everything. Everything that you own isn't yours. You don't own anything. And you realize that on the day of judgment. Why? Because you're standing naked in front of Allah. Not even the clothes. Allah goes, you're naked. You don't own anything. You come back to me naked. Both physically and everything. And that's why the intelligent ones realize that. And when they're leaving, they go, they're happy. Because we didn't own anything anyway. Alhamdulillah. Our beloved messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was thus a role model in this and every area par excellence. For instance, in Al-Mughni 1-164, Hafiz Abu Abdullah ibn Khafif in Sharaf al-Fuqara, Sayyida Aisha radiyallahu anha, she said, he had once sallallahu alayhi wa sallam put on two new sandals. So he got some new sandals, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He put on two new sandals and the beauty delighted him. He looked and he was very happy, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He immediately fell into sujood, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he said, their beauty delighted me. Thus I have humbled myself to my Lord, subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of fear that he may hate me. He then took them off, gave them to the first poor person he saw. So a person goes, well, hang on. No, go through that report again. He got some new sandals. How did he get it? We don't know. Right? Maybe a gift. And what happened? He got happy. He looked at the sandals and straight away what happened? He felt hurt. He goes, maybe Allah Ta'ala, and he went into sujood. He goes, maybe Allah Ta'ala is hating me when I was looking at this. Now why? What did he mean by that? He gave it to the first poor person. These are the same words he said to Aisha. Hazrat Aisha once wore a garment and she was impressed by it. And the Prophet said, and he said the same words. He goes, Allah Ta'ala hates that. Now why does he hate you looking at beautiful things? Because it's attachment to dunya. Think about that, right? And straight away he fell into sujood. You're not sinful. Why? Because the Prophets can't sin. They're incapable of sinning. But it's something that Allah Ta'ala allows, but he doesn't like. He allows it, but he doesn't like it. So when you look, for example, you know, and again, this, you know, we're a very low level. That's why people don't discuss this. You got a new watch. And how many times do you look at a new watch? You go, Allah Ta'ala doesn't like that. Why are you looking at, you know, what's special about the watch? Right? You get new clothes and you go, you're not sinful. Allah Ta'ala doesn't like that. You're getting attached to dunya. And the Prophet immediately sujood. Ya, forgive me, Ya Allah. And then he gave it straight away. That's his attachment to dunya. Now what do you think he would say with those who dive straight into deep end? This is the shallow end we're talking about, isn't it? That Allah is. Consider the priceless lesson from the noble companion Abu Khaytama's life. It's a very important lesson we can take from his life. So let me mention the context. In Ibn Ishaq, Ibn Kathir, Sira, volume 4, page 8 to 9 of the English translation, Hayat al-Sahaba, volume 2, page 133 to 4 of the New English translation, Ibn Ishaq himself relates, rahmatullah alayh. It was a few days after the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, had already left Tabuk, that Abu Khaythama, radiyallahu anhu, returned home after an extremely hot day. So what's happening? The Prophet's left for Tabuk, the last campaign, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he's got to travel 500 miles in the intense heat to fight the Romans. So when he's left, imagine 30,000 have left with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. 30,000. That means not just Al-Madinah, people have joined to go with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When he had left, this Sahaba called Abu Khaythama, he comes back and it was a blistering hot day. When he comes back, he finds his two wives beneath their shelters in his orchard. So he's got a beautiful orchard and he sees his two wives. Each one of them had sprinkled water on their shelters and kept cold water for him together with food they had prepared. So they watered the leaves that were shading, watered the place where he was going to rest. They made the water cold for him and they've also prepared food for him because he's come back from work. When he entered the orchard and stood at the door of the shelter, he saw his wives and what they had prepared. And he was horror stricken. He thereupon said with intense grief, the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is sweltering in the sun. Hot winds and heat are disturbing him, whilst Abu Khaytama is enjoying cool shade, prepared meals, beautiful wives, as he remains with his wealth. This is not right, because this is unrighteous. I thus swear to God that I shall not enter the shelter of any of you before meeting the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, prepare my journey's provisions. So look at the deep love yet. He goes, what's happening here? He goes, astaghfirullah. He goes, there's no doubt the Prophet suffering. He goes, how can I enter this shelter? Beautiful wives. He goes, no way on earth this is going to happen. And he goes, get me food for the journey. They prepared the provisions and they brought his camel. Don't forget, he's tired. He's finished work from the fields. Don't think he's had a little, you know, he's probably tired. He has nothing to drink. He saddled the camel and he went quickly in search of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, until he finally caught up when he had set up camp in Tabuk. He only met him at Tabuk, 500 miles from Medina. So imagine, he's traveled 500 miles on horseback. The camel. How long has it taken him? If I said to you, here's a camel, go to Heathrow and back. You want to go to Heathrow and back, right? And then go back another time as well, I think. That's what he did. Because he eventually caught him at Tabuk. So he's probably smashed to bits and he came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When Abu Khaythama drew close to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Tabuk, The companions looked, because it looks like somebody is coming, Ya Rasulullah. You can see somebody at a distance. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, let it be Abu Khaytaba. Because I hope it's him. They responded when he came close, Ya Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is Abu Khaytama radiyallahu. When Abu Khaytama made his camel sit down, he approached the Prophet very humbly sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and gave him the salam. The Prophet then looked and said, shame on you, O Abu Khaytama. However, after he explained the incident, the Messenger of Allah thereupon commended him and made dua for him. So look at the immediate reaction. The Prophet goes, shame on you. He goes, why did you delay? And then he said, Ya Rasulullah, forgive me, I delayed. And he came out with the excuse. But I came in, I didn't even go into the shelter. And the Prophet then finally made a dua. So this is the first report. Now, second report. In Tabarani, Al-Haythami, in Majma' al-Zawaid, volume 6, page 192, comments upon the chain of narrators. Ayat al-Sahaba, volume 2, page 135 of the New English Translation. Abu Khaytama said, Ya Rasulullah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I had almost destroyed myself. Allahu Akbar. Because if I had entered that orchard, I know I was going to get burnt. There was no coolness in that orchard. The Prophet then said good words and made dua for me, said Abu Khaytam. Look how beautiful. Because that wasn't a place of shade, that was my destruction. And the Prophet made a dua. And now this is the report, this is why I've mentioned it. This report explains why I've mentioned it. Hafiz Zurqani in Sharh al-Mawahib 4-82. The Holy Prophet responded, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, O Ibn Khaytama, how great, how magnificent that you left the worldly blessings and luxury and became engrossed with the truth, which is far, far better for you. Allahu Akbar. Look at those beautiful words. So what did the Prophet say? He goes, O Ibn Khaytama, how immense, how great, how magnificent that you left the worldly blessings and luxury and you became engrossed with the truth, which is far, far better for you. Allahu Akbar. So now we can take lessons. How many of us are like Abdullah ibn Khaytama? Imagine it. Think about that, right? This is what we go through in their life, not just for blessings. Somebody goes, right, are you like this Sahaba? At first reaction, no. Think about it. And then you start thinking, you think, astaghfirullah. Of course I am. Have you entered the orchard? And the person goes, yes, I have. So what's the orchard for you then? And you don't, look how you don't lie, because you're judging yourself. You, nobody likes to judge themselves. And then, what's the cure? The cure is, do what he did. And look how the Prophet praised him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He goes, how magnificent that you left this. You became engrossed with the truth. This is far better for you. Content with our worldly luxuries and pleasures, delaying in the preparation for the akhirat. Imagine it. You're delaying in preparing for the akhirat. Let us thus gird up our loins and prepare in these few short days about which our beloved Messenger said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in Bayhaqi, it is Shu'ab al-Iman, number 3840 or 3-386. The day that you have makes an announcement at the time of sunrise. So 7 days, 7 announcements. When does it make it? When Fajr is Qaza. The day makes an announcement. So Monday makes it at Monday sunrise. Tuesday makes it at Tuesday. What announcement does the day make? If you want to perform any good deed today, then do so quickly, for I will never return. If you want to perform any good deed today, then do so quickly, for I will never return. Imagine, even the days are showing compassion to you. So what's the day today? Well, it's already passed. So let's use the English calendar. It was Thursday. So Thursday sunrise, imagine, that you should be thinking deeply. At Qaza Fajr, it makes an announcement. He goes, look, make use of me. He goes, this is the time to make use. He goes, don't waste me. Astaghfirullah. And this is why in the report, the debt. Now this is the thing, isn't it? You know, only a few days back, you know, my son Hamza Rahmatullah Alayh passed away. But he's a stranger. So what do I mean? He's a stranger. Abu Nu'aym al-Hilya 6-297. Dawood ibn al-Muhabbir Rahmatullah Alayh, he relates. Once Rabi ibn Badr Rahmatullah, this is a saintly soul. So Rabi ibn Badr, a saint, passed by us, this group of people. And we were preparing a shroud for a dead man. So there wasn't a dead person there. There was just a shroud that they were getting ready for somebody to, you know, to shroud him in. So the dead was brought. Rabi ibn Badr then asked, "Who is this stranger amongst you?" So he pointed to the dead. He goes, "Who is this stranger amongst you?" So they looked at each other and they said, "Sheikh, he's not a stranger. Rather, he is somebody beloved to us." He goes, "This is someone we know. Because he's one of our family members, one of our close friends. He's not a stranger." Rabi ibn Badr then wept. He then said, "Who can be more of a stranger than a dead man amongst the living?" When we heard this, because we all burst into tears. Allahu Akbar. He goes, "Who can be more of a stranger than a dead man amongst the living?" And they burst in. Look at the way they think, the awliya, rahimahumullah. Right? So they took it the wrong way. He goes, "Who is this stranger?" What he meant by that was, he goes, "Look how strange." Because when you see it, you know, people don't know what to do. You know, if they see a dead person, they're like, "What do we do? What's happening?" They thought he meant, "Oh, this is, they're doing a good deed. They don't know who the person is." They goes, no, Sheikh. He goes, "We know him because he's our family, he's our friend." He goes, "Who can be more of a stranger than a dead man amongst the living?" He goes, "That's ultimately strange." And then they all wept. He goes, "Indeed, he's spoken the truth. Why is he strange? He shouldn't be strange." Meaning you're not living as you ought to be living. How simply and powerfully did our beloved messenger put it when he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in Al-Qudai, in his Musnad al-Shihab, number 1410, "Death suffices as an admonisher." Death suffices as an admonisher. He goes, all you need to do, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, is just think about death. Not just superficially. Think deeply about it. Because when you really think deeply about death, because you don't need anything else. That's the ultimate reminder. So, and it's true. When you think about it superficially, it goes there and it comes out of the ear. But sometimes you get shocked. And that means you're thinking about it now properly. And you even start talking to yourself. You notice, you go, "God, I saw myself. Wow, what's happening?" And there you go. Now you're listening to the command of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? And what's interesting is, it always seems to be after the death that this seems to be a bit more effective. The Prophet ﷺ wanted you to think about death at least 5 times a day. Where's the proof? In his Musnad al-Firdaus, Hasan Hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, when you're offering salat, think of death. This will help you to better your salat. Think about that. So when you're offering your fard prayer, think of death. So a person goes, alright. But it doesn't, you're not thinking of death. You're just thinking of it again superficially. Think deeply about it. And people even start saying things, and you hear him, you're thinking, what's he saying? He goes, I'm going to die. And then you think, well, it's obvious, isn't it? You're thinking superficially, he's thinking deeply now. He goes, I'm going to die. And he goes, no, because I'm going to die, innit? And he keeps saying it. Eventually, the other guy starts thinking seriously. He goes, hey, you're lying, innit? We're going to die, innit? And look how interesting. First, you think, well, everybody knows they're going to die. But you keep hammering it. Eventually, it becomes part of your psyche. And you prepare for it. You're ready for death, you know, subhanAllah. Similarly, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Imam Ghazali in his Al-Arba'in fi Usuluddin, the 40 principles of religion, page 288 of the English translation, I have left, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I have left two admonishes amongst you. One of them is silent, the other speaks. The silent one is death, and the one that speaks is the Quran. So what did the Prophet ﷺ say? He goes, I've left two serious warnings for you. One can't talk, but it will shake you. That's death. The other talks, and that will shake you. That's the Quran. Look how beautiful. Because one is silent, the other is talking. Now what's interesting, same principle. person without read Quran, it doesn't affect you. Then again, you're doing it again. It's not just right. You know, you're reading it. You're trying to understand it, and then it starts shaking you. You start thinking, "Allahu Akbar, is Allah Allah's words?" Right, and there's the impact now because you're focusing upon it. And death is the same. Not just superficial. Yeah, I'm gonna die one day. Right? No, you think deeply about it. And those two things, the Prophet says, if you seriously reflect upon these two things, you will sort your life out. And what's very interesting, both of these things polish the heart. In Bayhaqi and Shu'ab al-Iman, the Prophet said, two things polish the heart. Recital of the Quran and remembrance of death. How fascinating is that? The very two things you have left as a warn for you, to warn you with, one silent, one speaking, they polish your heart. And that's why people who are very weak and distant, these two things are distant from them. You talk about death to a weak person, he'll look at you as if you're crazy. He goes, what are you making my life do? They're miserable, what are you talking about death for? They go, you're going to die in it. And you talk about Quran, then they start going, oh, bloody brother, look what it is. This is scholarly stuff in it. Don't discuss Quran. This ulama discuss Quran. No wonder you're in a bloody wretched state. Astaghfirullah. Look at the way he's, don't want to talk about death. Not even turning to Quran. Right? So the Prophet is telling you, these are the cures. You know, take the cure in it. In fact, about the Quran itself, what did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say? The Quran is the cure. He didn't say it's a cure. For in English, if somebody says, this is a cure, brother. But if he says this is the cure, there's a huge difference between the two statements. A cure means there's other cures, but this is one of them. The Prophet said the Quran is the cure. Cure for what? Cure for everything. But one of the great cures is it takes you away from dunya, if you reflect upon it. And how many times does Allah talk about dunya in the Quran? If you look into the Quran, every other page is dunya, something about dunya. Because he knows that you're getting attached to it. So he's telling you, look, listen to what I'm telling you. To add this to finish. Once in the barzakh, the dead now rely heavily upon gifts sent by the living. But this narration beautifully sums up how much they rely upon it. Hafiz ibn al-Jawzi, rahmatullahi alayhi, in his kitab al-Sila, page 148 of the English translation, Abu al-Hasan Akbari, rahmatullahi alayhi, he states, once I dreamt, so this was a dream, important to point that out, once I dreamt that I was passing the famous graveyard of Iqbara, which was known as the graveyard of Banu Yaqtain. So because I was dreaming, I was going past a very famous graveyard. I stopped there, and I noticed that the graves of the graveyard had been opened, and the dead were now walking about on the surface. Some of them bent and picked up something which I couldn't see. So they were walking, the dead walking on the surface, and they were picking things up, but I couldn't see what it was. I then noticed that only one of them wasn't walking. He was just sitting next to his grave. He wasn't walking, he wasn't picking anything up. So I walked over to him, gave him the salam, he returned my salam. I asked, "Dear Sheikh, why are you also not busy picking up what others are picking? Why are you sitting here alone?" He replied, "Our family favors, give us charity on our behalf every Thursday, and they pass on the rewards. These people are picking up the same gifts and presents. I have a son in the world who offers two rakats with a recitation of Surah Ikhlas 50 times on the night of every Friday. He sends me the reward." So stop in the report. This dead is dead. He's only sitting. Because the reason I'm not picking things up is I've got a son. Every Thursday night he does two rakats for me. And he recites 50 Surah Ikhlas in those two rakats. Owing to that gift of my son, I am free from picking gifts of reward offered by my relatives. In fact, I do not need those gifts. And that is why I am sitting away from them close to my grave. He goes, that two rakats that my son gives to me, he goes, is enough for me. He goes, the rest that my family give, I let them pick it up. The rest of them. Because I woke up. So that was a dream he had. So imagine the Sheikh Abu al-Hasan Akbari had that dream. He woke up. After some time, few days past, I had the same dream. But this time I saw that the Shaykh also was now busying himself with picking up gifts of reward sent by relatives. He wasn't sitting down, he was walking about, picking things up. So I walked over to him. I go, Shaykh, why are you not picking things up? He looked at me. He goes, my son who I mentioned to you, he's died. He has passed away and he has reached us. As I thus do not now receive those gifts anymore, I have no choice. I have joined with these other dead ones in picking the rewards offered by their relatives. I then awoke. Allahu Akbar. So what happened? This is why you have children. Children send gifts and they mean those gifts. They mean to send those gifts. We send it, we just general statements. You give it to the believers, give it to everybody. Is that the same? Right? And when his son passed away, imagine, it was so valuable. He's now having to do what the rest of the people have to do. He has to rely upon others. Because my son's now joined us. He can't send anything. So I have to now join, basically, the rest of the Muslims who are collecting the gifts. So what do you realize? You realize that in the barzakh, it's very important to send gifts. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in Bayhaqi, it is shu'ab al-Iman, the dead are like drowning people. So the Sahaba goes, how do we help the drowning, Ya Rasulullah? He goes, you send them gifts. And he goes, the gifts that you send are beloved to them. They receive them on trays of light. And then he says, truly the sincere friend will send the gifts. He called him a Siddiq. The sincere ones. Why? Because in the world, you might have a friend, but he's after something else. These are the motives. You know, we say matlab. He's a matlab yar. When a person dies, what matlab's left? There's no matlab. He's just sending gifts, meaning he was a sincere friend. So the Prophet goes, this is the sincere ones who don't forget you. And that, then the hadith is actually quite sad as well, because the Prophet then said, sometimes a friend becomes more beloved than family. Because the friend sends gifts, the family don't. Astaghfirullah. And as for those who deny this reality, bear in mind, as the old saying goes, and this is just a play of words, denial is not just a river in Egypt, but for which there will be serious consequences. So this is a play of words, right? Denial is not just a river in Egypt, i.e. denial, but denial means to reject. It goes, there's consequences for this. In addition, is it not true that an underperforming employee gets fired? Now stop for a minute and think about that word. Where did that euphemism for the punishment due to an underperformer come from? Think about that. You fired a person. So you ask a person, isn't it? Why do you say a person's been fired? Think about the word, isn't it? You say fired, it means he got sacked. But you said he's got fired. Why have you got say he's got fired? It's interesting, isn't it? Then a person goes, well, it's just a figure of speech. Where did it come from? He's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. So you fired him. What does that sound like? You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing on the earth. You're going to go to the fire. Look how interesting, how these words come up. Where did these words come from? If you're underperforming here, who's going to fire you? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Look how interesting, play of words. And they're just saying things that we just take here, we don't even think. Fired. Like Alan Sugar, you're fired, right? I think, well, hang on a minute. You know, there's a word for that. Fired is just a figure of speech. But if you don't do what you're supposed to be doing, you will get burned. This is the meaning here. And we ask Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us with this and most on all the important matters. Amen. So all I mentioned again today was basically a few blessed reports with regards to the worldly life. And how often did our beloved messenger talk about this most important subject? Are there any questions you'd like to ask?
Yeah, you mentioned everything belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Regarding wealth, etc. Goes back to Him. So, what's the best thing to do?
Basically, if you invest means that you put it into a place where you get the maximum return. So, simply put, if you give it, like the Prophet ﷺ, he said in Sahih Muslim, The man says, Mali, Mali, my wealth, my wealth. But his wealth is only three. The Prophet is telling you, this is your wealth, the rest isn't your wealth. What you eat, what you wear, and what you give. What you eat is yours. What you drink is yours. What you wear and what you give. Because the rest is not your wealth, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said. That's why you should invest, inshallah. سبحان ربي الحمد لله اللهم وبحمدك اشهد ان لا اله الا انت استغفرك واتوب اليك واتوب الى من شرك سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والعصر ان الانسان لفي خسر الذين امنوا وعملوا الصالحات وحق الحق وصدق الله العظيم